Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning and open up the Word of God as we continue to worship the Lord now through His Word. Let me begin with a word of prayer just to start us off. Father, thank you so much for what you have done for us as we have been reminded today of your great love and mercy and grace that has been poured out upon us. We thank you for Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our only hope. We thank you for the sacrifice of His blood for our sin, that He has washed us clean. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ and the blessings that we have in Christ in this life and in the life to come. We thank you, Father, for all those promises that are everlasting. We pray, Father, during this time that as your word is looked into, that you would open our hearts, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would help us to understand and hear. Would you, Lord, as you have of old, would you speak to us today? Each individual, would you speak to us individually where we are? Lord, for those that are suffering, would you speak to them words of comfort? For those that are searching you and seeking you, would you impart to them wisdom and understanding as to what your will is? And Lord, maybe even conviction where conviction is needed. If there is one that is wayward, is not obedient to you, Father, I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would convict and call and cleanse. So, Lord, we lift your word up to you, your holy word, your matchless word, your perfect word. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us through your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'll be honest with you that I feel like years ago I was told, I don't remember where, if it was in the Marine Corps or somewhere else, that when you feel stressed out or anxious, that the best thing to do is just scream as loud as you can, as long as you can, and just kind of burn that excess energy. And I will tell you that I feel like doing that, but I won't do that to you. But inside there is such an excitement in my heart, in my mind, for what we are beginning here in this journey in the book of Hebrews. I've never prepared for a book as much as I have for this book over the last several months from the beginning of the year. The Lord has put it on my heart. I give Him the glory, okay? I give Him the glory. He has given me the strength and the desire to read the book of Hebrews 20 times since the beginning of this year, and it's been enlightening to me. I was telling Danny this morning that I've always appreciated the book of Hebrews, but I've never appreciated it to the extent that I do now. It is a beautiful book. And I want to encourage you once again, as you think of the book of Hebrews, that you would take the time to sit down and read this book. And 17 of those times, I read it in just one sitting, just all the way through like it's intended to be. Once last night and then twice this morning, read through the book of Hebrews. And yesterday, as I was reading and studying for this message, I mean, there were times where I wept. I wept at the supremacy of Christ. How beautiful Christ is. How glorious He is. What He has done for us. What He has accomplished for us on the cross. That He has brought us into the family of God. So I pray that you would, with me, would you join in with me in these next several months, year or so, to read the book of Hebrews and to study it. I will be studying it as we go and continuing to read through it as well. So when I think of this book, it is a new journey. My wife, Emily, she said yesterday, well, we're done with the book of Judges. No more of Judges. Now we're in the book of Hebrews. And I said, well, actually, we'll see more of the Judges in chapter 11. So we're not quite done with Judges. They're going to come back again, amazingly. Isn't that amazing that the writer of Hebrews puts those from the book of Judges, where we saw all that stuff that took place, in the hall of faith? But as I began to think about this journey that we have, there was one introduction to the book of Hebrews that I found was very enlightening as to how to summarize what we are embarking upon in our study of the book of Hebrews. Listen to this writer as he explains what the book of Hebrews is to him. Hebrews is a magnificent New Testament document. Did you get that? A New Testament document. It's a writing. It is carefully constructed and beautifully written. It's theologically profound and powerfully argued. It challenges our understanding of reality and makes us ponder a world in which the unseen is more real, more powerful, and more attractive than that which can be seen and touched and counted. It's amazing. You know, throughout the book, the writer is going to speak about things on the earth and things in heaven. The letter that wonderfully portrays Jesus as Son of God and great high priest, who is both human and divine, the crucified and the exalted one, also makes stringent demands on its readers in relation to Christian discipleship. It's amazing. The book is not just about the supremacy of Christ, it's about our duty to God. Stringent requirements that are placed upon us because of what God has done for us through Christ. It summons believers, it calls us. In fact, it warns us. But within the book of Hebrews, part of the difficulty with the book of Hebrews are the warning passages. They have troubled Christians for decades, that the writer would state great warnings to the individuals that are reading this to be careful, lest you not be amongst the flock. It summons believers, just as it did its first listeners, to unqualified commitment, unflagging perseverance, and a willingness to suffer for one's faith. That's the book of Hebrews. Wonderfully written. Beautiful in its construction. It begins with God. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke. King James, you know, the King James Version begins with God. Puts God at the very front of that sentence to represent the idea of the supremacy of God. Now, over the last several months, as you know, that we have been preparing for the book of Hebrews, some of you have come with great theological questions about the book of Hebrews. Actually, the only questions I have gotten about the book of Hebrews is, can you guess? Who wrote the book of Hebrews? And I love it when people ask me questions that cannot be answered clearly. Yeah. And I sometimes, you know, I may have said my opinion, but a lot of times I kind of ignore that because I recognize that it really is going to get us nowhere, because you're going to walk away and say, that's Terry's opinion, but I already have my own anyway. Authorship. Let's talk about authorship of the book of Hebrews, because it is an important issue in some ways. In some ways, it's not. It is the Word of God. It's been accepted as such by the church for decades, for centuries. It's been accepted as a part of the canon of the New Testament, handed down not only by men, but by God himself. God breathed. God gave us this. But it is an anonymous work, which is different from the idea of not knowing who the writer is. An anonymous work. In other words, the writer does not identify himself or herself. The writer doesn't tell us who they are. And I don't know personally why that causes us so much problem, because most people don't seem to mind that we don't know who wrote Matthew or Mark or Luke, or that we probably know who wrote John, the one that Jesus loved, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved. But we don't seem to be bothered by the idea. We don't think less of the Gospels, do we? Because we don't know exactly that the writers didn't identify themselves, that we have really our understanding as far as who the authors of those books is church history, the idea of historical reflection of who the writers were. But we don't seem to have a problem with that. And so I would tell you, don't worry, the book is intentionally anonymous. And if God wanted you to know who the writer was, he would clearly tell you who the writer is. It is the Word of God. Amen? But it is an anonymous work. Some books are not anonymous. Obviously, the Apostle Paul, numerous books that he writes in the New Testament that he wrote, he identified himself, the Apostle Paul, many times at the very beginning of his letter, which some would make as a case against Hebrews being written by the Apostle Paul, because it does not fit that format of Paul at the beginning telling his readers that it's he that is writing these things. Peter identifies himself. Others identify themselves as well. But we have Old Testament scriptures that we don't know. They're anonymous as well. We know that the Pentateuch was written by Moses, yet we see the record of Moses dying. And so we know that Moses surely didn't write his own death. Somebody has tied this together. And so don't let that get you wrapped around the axle about the book of Hebrews, that we don't necessarily know who wrote this book. In fact, some have made a distinction between the author and the writer of the book. I thought about asking you a question like this. Who wrote the book of Romans? It's a simple question, right? No, keep that to yourself. But think in your mind, who wrote the book of Romans? Man, Romans. And many would say, Paul, right? And you would be wrong. Paul did not write the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 22. I, Tertius, wrote this letter. Paul didn't write Romans. But who is the author of Romans? Paul is the author of Romans. How does the book of Romans begin? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. So a distinction between the writer, or one that took down the notes of the author, and the author himself. So once again, I say, some have come and said that Hebrews is authored by Paul, but not necessarily written by Paul. When you think about church history, Origen, the great theologian, well accepted as the great theologian of the first centuries, he was born in 185 AD, died in the 3rd century, somewhere in the 3rd century, maybe 235 or so. I think he was 60-something years old. He had this to say. He is oftentimes quoted. For not without reason have men of old handed this book, the book of Hebrews, down as Paul's. Did you hear that? Origen, the great theologian. But as to who wrote the epistle, only God knows. Interesting, isn't it? Church history reflects the idea of the Apostle Paul as the author of the book of Hebrews, even though it is anonymous. Once again, I don't want to get wrapped around the axle on this. There are books written on this. I've been to conferences on this issue. A whole day spent listening to papers about the authorship, whether it was Paul or Barnabas or Luke or somebody else. And I shared with the elders at our last meeting during my lunch break after a few of the papers were presented. They were very intellectually tantalizing. It was superb writing. I went to lunch at a local McDonald's there at Wake Forest on Highway 98. And as I sat there I saw people walking in to order their food, I saw the men getting their food, and I thought, there's not a person I've seen here that cares a lick about what I've just heard for the last several hours. Now, I'm not saying that's not important. I'm not saying it's not interesting. I'm not saying it's not profitable. I'm just saying the writer doesn't identify himself. But church history does show us, does give the testimony of the Apostle Paul. The Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, has almost always held to the idea of the Apostle Paul. From the very beginning, the Eastern Orthodox Church held to the idea that Paul was the author. The Western Church, however, in the 4th century AD, kind of turned and began to question that. All the way up until the Reformation, the 1500s and 1600s, all the way up until the Reformation, by and large, the church held to the idea that the Apostle Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. Not necessarily that he wrote it, which can explain why in the Greek the language is a little different from Paul's writings, but the topics are very much Pauline, are they not? When you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll find in some ways it's very stylistic of Paul. Paul in the book of Romans quotes many times from Old Testament scriptures, even though he's writing to those that are in Rome. In the book of Hebrews, you're going to find over and over again that the writer quotes from the Old Testament, from scripture, better said, from scripture, 35 times, at least 35 times. The writer of the book of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, some 280 plus verses that are quoted within this book. In this little book that takes only 45 minutes to read in English, 285 verses are taken from the Old Testament. That almost sounds like plagiarism, doesn't it? We would be charged with plagiarism if we did that. But he gives credit. For the most part, he gives credit. Sometimes he says, somewhere it's written. I love the way he says that. Somewhere, I know it's written somewhere. I've heard that before, haven't you? I know it's in the Bible. Where in the Bible? I don't know, but I know it's in the Bible, right? Why then is this book anonymous? I like what David Black says. The book may be anonymous, but we know who the author is. He believes Paul was the author. In many ways, the book, although it doesn't name the author, in many ways it's not so much anonymous, at least in this way. I would say it this way. The writers knew who was writing this book. I mean, when you read the book of Hebrews, you can tell that the individual that is writing to this audience knows his audience. In fact, in the book at one point he says, "But we have better thoughts of you, brethren, for we know that you have trusted the Lord. We know that you have visited those that were in prison. We know that you have suffered." All these things that the writer says, he obviously knew his audience very well. And I would say the implication from looking at the book of Hebrews is that he knew the audience knew him. He says at the end of the book, I hope to come with you with Timothy. Timothy who? Timothy that they knew. I mean, there's clearly within the book reflections of the idea that these two knew each other, and yet he doesn't mention his name, much like the Gospel of John. John is the closest of the gospel accounts that comes to identifying himself, and he simply, in a humble way, says, "The disciple whom Jesus loved." And as we studied in the book of John, you remember that that was not a sign of arrogance, as though Jesus loved me amongst all the disciples, but it was the idea, even I, as a disciple, a doubting disciple, Jesus loved me. Anonymous. Why was the book anonymous? Well, maybe because the readers already knew who it was and he didn't feel a need to identify himself. Or maybe because the writer wants to base his arguments not on his identity, but on Scripture. In other words, he wants to stand behind the scenes, not be seen, and he wants to promote Scripture. He doesn't begin with himself or herself. He doesn't begin with his identity in verse 1, chapter 1. He begins with God. Because the focus here, the whole point is God, not the writer. It's not like Paul writing to the Corinthians where he exerts his authority. "Do I need to come and whip you?" Paul says. "Do I need to come and chastise you? Do you not know that I am a disciple of Christ? I'm an apostle called by God?" The writer here doesn't do that. It's about God. It's about God and the wonderful thing that he has done in Christ. As to the date and the title and the audience, let me just say a few things, maybe one or two more things about this, and then we're going to spend some time looking at some themes in the book of Hebrews that we'll explore over the next year or so. Notice how we've gone from months to year now, right? The date, surprisingly, is uncertain. Does that bother you? For the most part, what we know is this. It was probably before AD 70, because the writer makes no mention of the idea of the temple being destroyed. He's acting as though, within the writings anyways, as you read this book, it's an implication, but it's almost an understanding that the temple still exists, that these sacrifices are still going on, that the priesthood of Aaron is still in act. So maybe sometime before AD 70. The idea of to the Hebrews as far as an audience, actually that title does not occur until the second century AD. It's not in the original manuscripts. It's something that has been supplied. So don't let that taint your understanding of the book. Don't say, "Well, I got to look through this lens as a Jew. I got to look through this lens as a Hebrew," because that title is something that we have supplied. The original manuscripts do not have that as the title of the book. It simply begins with the idea of this poem, if you will, this statement at the beginning of how God has spoken in times past and how he is speaking today. God is still speaking, by the way. God's still speaking. He has spoken. He has spoken through the prophets. He has spoken through all those judges of the Old Testament. He has spoken through his people. He has spoken through Christ, and he is still speaking today. That's why the writer within the book of Hebrews says numerous times, today if the Lord is speaking to you, do not harden your heart toward him, but respond to him. And so I would encourage you, if today God is speaking to you, respond to him. Whatever God may be speaking to you about, maybe it's conviction about sin, or maybe it's commitment to him, whatever it may be, respond to the Lord with a, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord." Obviously, when I think of the book of Hebrews, I think of a writer that is writing to those that are sensitive and aware of the Old Testament. Obviously, these individuals, it seems as though the writer concludes or takes for granted that they know the Old Testament scriptures. The interesting thing is this. Many of the quotations in the Greek New Testament are not just translations of the Hebrew, but they are a direct reflection of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Many of you may know this. So many of the Jews were dispersed. They lost the use of their mother tongue, which was Hebrew. And so as a result of that, those that were the religious leaders wanted those that were spread amongst the nations to be able to read the Word of God. The common language of the day was what? Greek. And so they took the Hebrew Bible and they translated it into Greek so that these that were spread abroad could read the Word of God because they had lost their mother tongue. And many of the quotations in this book of the Old Testament are not a translation of the Hebrew, but they are word for word of the Septuagint, which is interesting. Once again, we can broaden our understanding of who this audience is. It's written to all people to enjoy. There may have been an individual audience, yes, I have no doubt about that. There was an individual audience that the writer was writing to, but God has given this to us, amen? It's for our profit. It's for our understanding. It's for our knowledge. It's for our maturity, for us to grow in our understanding of who God is. So the letter is written to those that are sensitive and aware of the Old Testament. Once again, 35 times in this little book, the author quotes from the Old Testament. But it addresses those who have done well. Once again, there's a tension within the book. They've done well, but be careful. They've done well, but be on guard. They've trusted Christ, but make sure you keep following Christ. There are these great warning passages, but it's written to those that have done well, yet their future is uncertain, and they are exhorted to press on. At the end of the book, chapter 12, run the race. Keep running the race. That great hall of faith, chapter 11, talks about all those that were following the Lord by faith, trusted the Lord, and did all these miraculous things. Overcame kingdoms. Women received back their children by resurrection. All these things took place by faith. And the writer says, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, we have a record of the witnesses. Since we have that great cloud of witnesses, that faith works, doesn't it? Faith works. Therefore, run the race that God has set for you. Challenging passage. The structure of the book of Hebrews begins in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, with an introduction. Listen to this introduction. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? Colossians chapter 1, all things have been made by him and for him. All things hold together by him. Actually, this book, the book of Hebrews, speaks about that as well, that he holds everything together. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And that means he is completely divine. And we know that there is but what? One God. He is God. He was in the beginning with God, and he is God. And he dwelt among us. He's going to talk about that. Our high priest has come down from heaven to dwell among us. He is the exact imprint of his nature. That is the nature of God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What an introduction. What a statement, which leads us into the idea of the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is above all, that everything depends upon him. So that introduction, chapter 1, verse 5 through 10, verse 18, is a proclamation. When you read the book of Hebrews and you read that second section, it's all about, this is Christ. He's after the order of Melchizedek. This is Christ. He's the Son of God. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool throne type thing for your feet? Well, to which of the angels did God ever say that? None. None. The proclamation of Christ, that he is the glorious one, the one to be honored, that he is supreme. The third section deals with teaching in chapter 10. Starts with this idea of our responsibility and what God, instruction as to what God has done through Christ for us. And as a result of that, what we should be doing, how we owe everything to him. And then the book ends in chapter 13 with a closing statement, some administrative things about wanting to meet at a future time. Let me give you, as we look now, some of these passages. Let me give you, these are like, you know, when someone says, give me your the major theme of the book, I'd say these are the runner-ups, okay? Let me give you a couple runner-ups, and we're just going to focus on one theme today after this, the supremacy of Christ. That's what the book is about, the supremacy of Christ. For you that are vegetarians, you'll love the book of Hebrews because there is a lot of lettuce in the book of Hebrews. Yeah, you like that? Yeah. 14 times the writer says, let us. Exhortation, let us. For example, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, not the first one, but definitely a significant one. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Grow up. Let's get past the ask Jesus into your heart and let's dig into some theology. Amen? Let's get past just, I went to church today to, I am drawing near to God. Let us press on toward maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, but faith. Or chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he has promised to be faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us encourage one another. Can you get it? Exhortations, encouragements, things that we should do as a result of what Christ has done for us and who he is. Or within the book, this theme that we have this year is the idea of drawing near to God. Drawing near. We took that from the book of James, but as I have been reading through the book of Hebrews, I realized I could have easily taken this from the book of Hebrews for our theme this year. Draw near. It occurs 9 times in the Greek New Testament. The idea of drawing near. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Let us draw near. Or Hebrews 11. We love that chapter, don't we? The faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, that follow after him. Draw near. This book is about us drawing near. And it's all been made possible by Christ. Christ has opened it up for us. We go right through the holy place into the holy of holies because of what Christ has done. He has made the sacrifice, the atonement for our sin. Christ, draw near. Or faith. I mean, we could easily look through the book of Hebrews and say, this book is about faith. 30 plus times in the book, there is the New Testament Greek word that is used for the idea of faith. One time the word believing. Believing in chapter 11. But 30 plus times this idea of faith is mentioned. Obviously, numerous times within chapter 11. But numerous times throughout the book, it's pointing to the idea of faith over works. Faith in Christ. That we are to be faithful to God. That those that did not go into the promised land did not go because they were not believing. He says they were with God. They saw the miracles of God. And why didn't they go into the promised land? Because of unbelief. A lack of faith will cost you. You must believe. If you don't believe, James say, if you don't believe, you're like a double-minded person and you should expect nothing from God. Faith, 30 plus times. supremacy of Christ, though. Man, that is the point of this book, the supremacy of Christ. And before we read several passages, let me just give you, as I went through the book again last night and this morning reading through, I just jotted down things as I read that Christ is greater than, that supply us with the idea that he is supreme. So think about this. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron and the priesthood that was given through Aaron. He's greater than Joshua. He gives a better rest than Joshua. The writer of Hebrews says that if Joshua had supplied rest to the people, there would be no need for Jesus to come because they would have rest, but he didn't. And so Christ is greater than Joshua. He's greater than the prophets. He's even, depending on your interpretation of Melchizedek, whether he was a person or whether he was an epiphany, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, he's greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than the law. That's hard to swallow sometimes. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the commandment. He's greater than the old covenant. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. He is greater than the old covenant. If he wasn't greater than the old covenant, there would be no need for a new covenant. Yeah. Because the writer of Hebrews clearly says, nothing of the old covenant ever cleansed anybody. You hear that? Their consciousness was still stained with sin. That's why the priest would have to go every year for the atonement of the sins. He's greater than the covenant. He's the greatest of promises. He has greater promises for us through Christ. He's the greater guarantee. Christ is more faithful. He's a more accurate guarantee of our hope. He's the greater hope that we have. He's got a greater message. Writer Hebrews tells us this. He has a greater word. He has a greater testimony. He is greater than death. He is greater than the devil, whom he has destroyed, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews. He has power over the devil. He has destroyed him. That's Christ. Because he's supreme. He's supreme over death and the devil. He's got a greater calling. He did not place himself in a position of priest. He was called to that position. He was appointed. He has a greater appointment. He has a greater ministry. He is a greater mediator. He's a greater mediator than any mediator that has ever existed in the priesthood. Christ. He is greater in intercession. Jesus knows how to pray for you better than anybody else. And he does it more often and with better quality than anyone that you could think of. He's an intercessor. He makes intercession for us daily, on the hour, all the time. He is praying for us. He's greater in intercession. He has a supreme intercession for us. We're only halfway. It's a greater sacrifice. All those sacrifices of the Old Testament do not even come close to the sacrifice of Christ. They're only a picture of what Christ was to do. That's why John would see Jesus come in and say, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's greater in suffering. No one has ever suffered like Christ. And listen, the writer of Hebrews tells us, therefore, he can comfort us. So let me say to you, if you're suffering today, whatever your suffering is, Christ knows. He knows. He's suffered. He's faced temptation, and he's overcome it. He's greater than temptation. He's got the greatest of works. All the works of the Old Testament, all the works of the prophets don't even come close to the work of Christ. He's done a greater work, the greatest work, as Dan said earlier, the greatest work that he has done is our salvation, his work. It's not our work, it's his work. It's not of blood, it's of Christ. Amen? He did that. He has a greater sanctification. Once again, I'm just taking the words of the writer of Hebrews. A greater sanctification. He has a greater purification. He has a greater redemption. He has a greater rest for us. The rest that we long for. Christ. He says, take upon yourself my burden, and it would be light. And I'll carry the load for you. He has a greater perfection. In fact, he really is the only perfect one, isn't he? There are none righteous, no, not one, except for him. He has a greater holiness. He has a greater honor.
He is honored above all, is he not? Do not the seraphim around him cry out, holy, holy, holy? Because he's greater. He is the greatest. He has greater glory, greater exaltation. He has a greater rule and authority. He's a ruler of everything. Who is to compare to him? None. He has a greater kingdom, a kingdom that will not be shaken. That's his kingdom. All these leaders of our time, all these nations of our time, they will disappear one day, but not the kingdom of God. It's unshakable. The earth will disappear. It will be consumed in fire, but he is forever. Amen? He is greater. He is our, I love it, at the end of the book, he's our great shepherd. It reminded me of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. He's our, where Peter says that he is the great shepherd, the senior pastor. He's our great shepherd. He's the best shepherd you can have. He's the shepherd of your soul. He's the one that watches over you, who can always be available for all of your needs. If you call upon him, he will answer. He's a great pastor. He loves you. He loves his sheep. His name that he has inherited by God, that has given it to him, is greatest of all. It's above all names. There is no name like the name of Jesus, is there? None. None compare to his name. It is above all. So yes, he is supreme. Those are all from the book of Hebrews. Read it. Prove me wrong. They're all in there. Every single one of them. So let's think about this theme of the idea of the supremacy, the nature and supremacy of Christ. Once again, let me read it again because it's so beautiful. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. All things. Everything is his. Everything you have, listen, everything you have is his. From all your earthly possessions, to all your talents and gifts that you have, to the very breath that you breathe, it belongs to him. It's all his. He is appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All power and authority, Jesus said, has been given to me. He said that to his disciples. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels. He's greater than the angels. Did you know that? He's greater than the angels. They don't compare to Christ. They are created beings. He's uncreated. He has always been. He brought them into existence. They are his servants. Jesus said, do you not know that I could call legions of angels to save me? But he didn't. Even Satan knew that, by the way. Throw yourself off the temple. Throw yourself off this peak, and they will not allow your foot to be dashed upon a stone. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The supremacy of Christ. He's greater than the angels. Chapter 1, verse 8, listen to this. The supremacy of his throne and his kingdom. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He's greater than us. He is our brother in Christ. We are sons and daughters of God. He is our brother, yet he is superior to us. He has supremacy over us because he is God. He has saved us. The only reason that we can say that we are sons and daughters of God is because of Christ. Christ alone. He's supreme. Chapter 2. You made him for a little while, that is Christ, a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. The supremacy of Christ. Supremacy of his honor. Supremacy of his name. supremacy of his power, supremacy of his authority. Everything
is under his authority. Chapter 3, verse 5. The idea of Moses. I didn't actually give you the first part of this verse, and it would really help if I read this. Let me just read this, and you listen, and then I know that part of this will be on the screen. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, you knew they were brothers. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Do you get it? More glory than Moses. Moses was a servant of God, the writer of Hebrews says, but Jesus is the Son of God. Greater than Moses. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that the builder of the house gets more glory than the house itself. Hebrews chapter 7, listen to this. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest as Christ, Jesus, holy, innocent. He's the only one that's innocent. There are no innocent people. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all made mistakes, haven't we? But he is holy. He is innocent. He is unstained, separated from sinners. He's distinct from us. Even though he had upon himself human flesh that was in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet he was without sin, separated from sinners. And exalted above the heavens, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Supremacy of Christ. Perfect forever. Ever. Forever is a long time, isn't it? Perfect forever. He will be eternally supreme. Chapter 8, verse 6, just a few more. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. The covenant that Christ mediates is better than the old covenant. In fact, I remind you once again that in the book of Jeremiah chapter 7, that Jeremiah reminds the people of Israel that when God brought them out of Egypt, he didn't give them rules and regulations and laws to follow. He said, obey my voice, be my people, and I will be your God. But because of their sin, he put laws in place. That's why we put laws in place. You realize that, right? That's why we have so many laws in our country, because people do things that are stupid. And so they say, you know what? We never would have dreamed somebody would do something like that, so let's make a law so we let them know you're not supposed to do that. Yeah, it's a better covenant, since it is enacted on a better promise. A better promise. The promise through Christ is a better promise than that through Moses. Wow. For if that first covenant had been faultless, wow, these are strong words now. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If the Old Testament laws that were given to the children of Israel were faultless, and they're not faultless in themselves, they're faultless on our part, by the way. The law is perfect. The law is holy. Psalm 119, it's perfect. What's wrong with the law? Nothing's wrong with the law. We're wrong with the law. We can't keep the law. And if the law had been perfect with respect to us, there would be no need for a second one. And I say to you that the second law that was given, the second covenant that was given through Christ, is only fulfilled not because of us, but because of Christ. He did it, not us. It's not as though in the first covenant God said, well, here are the rules and regulations to keep, and they failed, they fell short, and they weren't able to keep it. So I'll give you a new covenant. Maybe you'll be able to keep these rules and regulations. God knew that we could not. And so he put in place one that would carry it out for us. Jesus, he fulfilled the law on our behalf, didn't he? Hebrews chapter 9.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, get that? The greater and more perfect tent, not the temple, not the tent in Jerusalem. Not the temple made with hands, the writer says, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, perfect blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ, the supremacy. If there was any good in the Old Testament sacrifices, how much more the blood of Christ, amen? How much more? Spotless, pure blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, two more. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Get that? These priests, they stand, they offer these daily sacrifices, and the writer says, they can never take away sins. They only allow God to pass over those sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, these priests are offering every day hundreds and thousands of bulls and rams and all kinds of different things, and it's not even taking one sin away. Like during the Reformation, you can throw your money into the coffer, but there's no sins that are being forgiven. But Christ, one sacrifice, that's powerful, isn't it? That's powerful. That's supremacy. But Christ, when he offered a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's power. That's supremacy. The supremacy of Christ. Listen to verse 20 of chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, I love that, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Supremacy of Christ. I'm telling you, this book is about the supremacy of Christ. When you read this book, you will be in awe of the nature of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And the writer says, as we looked at the beginning with the quote, that this book not only reveals to us the glory, the honor, the majesty, the supremacy of Christ, but our Christian duty. Because of who he is and what he has done for us. I give you two passages, at least two passages in closing. Therefore, listen, I can say this to you. This is for us. Based upon the supremacy of Christ, what he has done for us, that he did what nobody else could ever do. All those centuries of offerings and sacrifices didn't do one thing to forgive us of sins, but Christ, once and for all, did it. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, therefore let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's a challenge. Christ has done this for us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us encourage one another. Let us spur one another on. Chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amazing, isn't it? Or chapter 12, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, that is God. Remember, once again, today, if he's speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. It's coming. It's coming one day. Christ is coming back, and he's going to shake this earth, and he's going to shake and rattle the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, listen, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. Sounds like Romans 12, doesn't it? Acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Consuming fire. That's our God. He is supreme, and he is worthy of worship, isn't he? Worthy of worship. And so let us worship him. Let us serve him. Let us commit ourselves to him. Let us cast our eyes upon him. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would help it to sink into our hearts and minds, that you'd help us to, in awe and wonder, gaze upon the beauty of Christ. We lift up Christ. Help us to recognize and help us to live as though we know he is supreme, that he is ruler of all things, that he has all authority and power. So we lift up the name of Jesus. We lift up the matchless name of Christ. And we pray, Father, that in all that we do, that we would bring honor and glory to your name. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to persevere. Help us to press on and run the race that you have set for us. And we ask this in Christ's name.